Well, this morning, Romans chapter 12, and this brings us really to a completely new section, a different section of the book of Romans. As I've mentioned a few times in passing, it was sort of Paul's way to always divide up his letters, his books, by first giving us the positional truths and then following them up in the second half of the book with the practical application. Or if you prefer, doctrine first, duty second. Or if you prefer, beliefs first and behavior second. So Paul has done the same thing with the book of Romans, and we get to step into the next phase of it here. Here's the payoff, all right? You've sat through 11 chapters of some pretty intense Bible doctrine where Paul is bringing up some just incredibly deep topics, and then he's asking his own questions and answering his own questions in order to teach us those things very thoroughly. Got pretty deep at times, and if you felt overwhelmed, well, you've made it to the payoff. We're past the beliefs, and now we're on to the behavior. This is where Paul is telling us, as a Christian, okay, here's how you need to live. It starts with a therefore in verse 1. He's going to say, therefore, and what he means by that is, therefore, considering the 11 chapters of doctrine that I've just dumped onto you, all of the glorious things in Christ that I've taught you, therefore, here's how you should live. So this is like the step-by-step manual for daily Christian living. I love this stuff. Maybe not all people do. Maybe people don't like to be told how to live. I think that's the flow of society. Don't tell me how to live. I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do what seems best for me. But I am not like that. And I believe you're here this morning because you're not like that. You don't want to know, hey, how do I want to live? You want to know, Lord, how can I best live? And if that's really my aim in life, how can I best live? Then I'm willing to look past how I think I should live, and I'm willing to listen to what the God of all creation has to say about living. That's what we're doing when we uncover these practical Christian step-by-step guides on how to live our life as a Christian. So chapters 1 through 11, that's everything you need to know about soteriology, the doctrines of salvation. And we threw some pneumatology in there as well, the science of or the study of the Holy Spirit. Salvation wouldn't be salvation without sanctification. Sanctification wouldn't be sanctification without walking in the Spirit. So we learned all of those things, but now we get to chapter 12, verse 1, and we get to find out, okay, now what? Now what? What do I really do? I understand the concepts, the truth. I get how it all connects and lines up, but what is it going to look like as I try to live it out? And I think you'll find this section like a major relief. If the doctrinal studies chapters 1 through 11 gave you headaches, think you're going to like this for the coming weeks, for the rest of this book. Just very practical, down to earth, rubber meets the road. If you're a Christian, these are the things you should be doing. This is what your Christianity should look like. So let's start in verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, so in light of the doctrine from the previous 11 chapters regarding all of the good and glorious things that God does for sinners, in light of all that, therefore, brothers, sisters too, by the mercies of God, not by the excellencies of your service, but by the mercies of God, a life that is in constant need of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, I do believe that phrase, spiritual worship, is better translated as reasonable service. Most of the translations translate it that way. That is all that I see in the manuscripts. I can't find any kind of manuscript evidence that would call for it to be translated in this way. So I don't really know what the ESV was looking at when they translated it. But I'm going to keep it as it is in the King James Version and the New King James Version, Paul is saying, considering everything that God has done for you, it is only reasonable that you conduct this kind of service in your life. It's only reasonable and proportional that you live this way. What is meant by living sacrifice? Well, that is actually a very creative term. That's very rich, actually. This is the only time you're going to see that term or that phrase, living sacrifice, used in all of the Bible. And I think that's most likely because Paul made it up. I think through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul came up with this term. It's not something that really existed in the Old Testament. All that existed in the Old Testament was what? Dead sacrifices. That was the sacrificial system. Read Leviticus, read Numbers. The sacrifices were animals that were offered up, and once those animals were offered up as sacrifices, they were no longer living. They were put to death in place of and to cover the sins of the individual offering them. So this is like an all new concept here, a living sacrifice. It's a little bit perplexing and doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but of course I think Paul got this idea from our sacrifice, that once and for all final sacrifice, Jesus the Christ. Because uniquely, as he came and fulfilled the Old Testament dead sacrifices, when he was put to death, that wasn't the end of it for Christ, was it? That was just the beginning. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead and was a living sacrifice. That's Christ. That's the model. That's the example. He is a living sacrifice for us. Yes, he sacrificed himself and died for us, but he is alive and well. And I think Paul wants to take that same concept and say, you as the Christian, that's what your life should look like. Now, it is different for us, the Christian, because it is selective dying. And that's a term that I made up, and that's okay. If Paul can do it, I can do it too. I can make up terms. Selective dying. We're not physically dying as Christ did and then physically raising from the dead yet. That's coming. But we are selectively dying. That is, we are dying to certain things and we are living to certain things all at the same time. So selective dying then has to all begin with knowing what is unholy and unacceptable to God and then daily avoiding those things. And then, of course, contrary-wise, it is knowing what is holy and acceptable to God and then daily living those things out. You're doing all of that all at once as a Christian. So it's a creative and poetic way of saying, hey, just give your whole life to the Lord. Just really pay attention to what you're doing. Make sure everything you believe, everything you know, everything that you're doing, it is in service to the King. If you do that, you're doing exactly what Paul says. Now, this is just for ministry, right? This is just for spiritual elites, right? This daily living sacrifice, being alive while dead at the same time. Just for ministry, right? No, of course not. Of course it's not for ministry. Who's Paul writing the book to? Not to the ministers, the pastoral staff of the church at Rome. No, he's writing this to Christians in general. So Paul's call on this is that if you're a Christian, then this is the expectation from God on your life. Every Christian should be a living sacrifice to God. But this is not something that effortlessly happens. It's certainly not human nature, is it? To die to self, to die to the things that we want to do, but are told that aren't good for us. No, this does not come natural or effortlessly in any way. And you'll see in verse 1, Paul used the word appeal. Do you see that? Paul's appealing to you, the Christian. That is another word for beg. Some of the translations translated as beseech or beg. Paul is having to beg us as Christians to be daily sacrifices, living sacrifices for God. And what does that tell you? Well, if you're having to beg the kids to pick up after themselves, or the husband if you have a big kid, what does that tell you? That tells you they're not picking up after themselves. You don't have to beg someone to do something that they're effortlessly and naturally already doing. So Paul saying this to Christians is basically Paul saying, look, this is going to be something that many Christians will struggle with. I'm begging you, though, as a Christian, be a living sacrifice to Christ. Why is it a struggle? Why is it difficult? Well, it's because it involves the body. I'm so glad Paul said, present your bodies as living sacrifice. I just want that clarification because I remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. He said, with the flesh we're serving the law of sin, but with the mind we're serving the law of God. And lest we be tempted to think that Paul is saying, well, it's okay if you do something outwardly that is sinful with the body, that's just the body sinning. No problem. That's not the real you. That's not the spirit sinning. The Lord knows your heart, and that's all that matters. So that clarifies that. Of course, we knew that wasn't what Paul was saying, but this brings clarity to it that this isn't just about the spirit serving the Lord, but it is about also controlling and constraining the body. It's because outward sin is a problem. It's a reflection upon what is going on inside the individual. So yes, God does know the heart. He knows your intentions. He knows when you're well-meaning and He knows when you're well-mean. He knows all of that. But God wants not just your good intentions, not just your heart, not just the thought that counts. He wants your whole body. Why might He want your whole body? Because if He's got you, then He's got the wrapper for everything about you. If He's got your body, He's got the wrapper that contains your whole being. And if your body is not sinning outwardly, then that is showing that you're at least winning those battles internally. If you're not cursing with your mouth, that's telling you you're winning that battle in the mind, in the heart, in the spirit. If you're not touching the unclean thing with your hands, you're winning that battle internally. If your feet aren't carrying you places you shouldn't go, you're winning that battle internally. Now, granted, outward sin, the outflow of the heart, that's not the perfect measurement for whether a person is actually holy or not, because religious people can pull this off to a pretty great degree. They can be internally very corrupt. But externally, you can't really trip them up or catch them in an outward sin. Religious people can pull this off. So that's not the best measurement. There will, of course, always be internal corruption that we are dealing with. If you don't believe that, you need to go back to the first 11 chapters. Slow down around, chapter 6. And realize, yes, there's an internal struggle. There is corruption within us, but when we aren't sinning outwardly, it's at least a sign that with the mind we're constraining and controlling the body. We're winning that battle to some degree. Now, we still need grace and forgiveness for ultimate holiness, but this shows us that we're trending in the right direction with how we're fighting and whether or not we're winning those fights. Because once sin gets out, that's when it becomes very harmful. Sin internally, that's not a good thing either, right? That can corrupt, that can damage, that can harm you, the individual. But outward sin that is expressed bodily or outwardly, that is much more harmful because it's more than likely going to involve sinning against other people. It's going to involve harming other people. That's when sin really does its damage, when it gets outside of the body. So this is a good step of progress for the Christian. Now, I won't further define what a living sacrifice is because Paul's going to do a very fine job of that in the rest of this book, the rest of these five chapters of Romans. Basically, this is Paul's lead-in statement that the Christian should be a living sacrifice. And now everything that follows in the book of Romans is to tell you, to teach you, the Christian, how to do that, how to be a living sacrifice. So I'll let Paul give that to us gradually and fully, this step-by-step walk through Christian living. So if you want to know what that's all you have to do is keep showing up for the next 6 to 10 weeks, however long it takes us to get through these final five chapters. It will definitely take us 6 because we're doing chapter 12 in 2 sections. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So his first instruction is for the body that houses your whole being. He's talking about controlling the external. But now Paul moves immediately to the internal. He's saying, yes, do the right thing with your body, but not just the body only. Do the right thing with your mind. Control the things that are happening inside of you. So don't be a conformer, be a transformer. I like how J.B. Phillips translated this. He translated this verse very literally to say, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. So it is really teaching us about influence or pressure. Pressure, there's going to be pressure on the Christian no matter what. You're either going to have outward pressure from the world to conform to it, or you're going to have the inward pressure of your spirit and of the Holy Spirit pressuring you to be a living sacrifice. It's a good kind of pressure. We judge pressure based on where it gets us, right? If pressure causes you to live in a way that benefits you eternally, then that's a good pressure. If pressure causes you to live in a way that disqualifies you from eternity in heaven, well, then that's a bad kind of pressure. But let's just avoid the word pressure for a moment, because I don't want you to feel pressured by any of this. We're going to stick with the word influence. This is all about influence. Paul is teaching us that there is a right influence and that there's a wrong influence. And I spend a lot of time talking about this, and that is because I know the importance of influence in the world and just how great a tool that is. It is a wonderful tool in the hand of God to be able to influence us, to walk with Him and live for Him. That's a wonderful tool in God's arsenal of reaching the human being. But it's unfortunately not just a very good tool for God to use. It's a very good tool for Satan to use. And this is really easy for Satan. All he has to do is influence the people at the top, the powerful people with means and with influence. And then once he influences the influential that have a big platform, then it's real easy to get the rest of the world to follow. So that's why you see this word world used the way that it is in the scriptures. It's speaking not of the planet. There's nothing inherently corrupt about the planet itself. It's neutral, apart from the curse that it's under from mankind's sin. It's not talking about the planet or even the people in the planet per se. It is talking about a system of life that operates independently from God. That's what it means when you read world in a context like this. So this is a system of living that does not factor God and His word and His ways at all into their way of life. And it's a pressure because it becomes a majority opinion in the world. You get that peer pressure, that influence upon us to conform. John, the apostle, told us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, do not love the world, the system of rule apart from God, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, apart from God, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So you know how this works. Satan influences the influencers. He influences the influential. They get their big platforms, media, movies, internet. They influence the bulk of the world. And very quickly you can take something that is detestable, abominable, verboten, if you're German, I think, forbidden, if you're English, abhorrent. You can take detestable things and you can normalize them and make them acceptable by the culture at large all through this, just through these levels, these flows of influence across the planet. So it's like the gradually boiled frog. I'm sure you've all heard that, you know, throw a frog in a pot that's cool water and just slowly turn up the heat. Well, that's what they do with their influence. It always starts The same way you can like pick way in advance what their next move is going to be as they try to normalize some kind of sinful behavior to the world, because they start by joking about it. TV shows, movies, songs, internet stuff, influencers on the internet. They just start by poking fun at it, joking at it. And before long, you know, they're turning up the heat on that frog. And then before long it is, well, okay, it's okay-ish. It's not awful. And then before long, it is the only acceptable way to embrace that and see that as normal. And if you don't, then you're the outcast. You're labeled as biased, bigoted, prejudiced, hateful, all of those sort of things that they use as titles for us. And that's how this happens with influence. They've normalized unkindness, selfishness, pride, thefts, adulteries, fornications, homosexuality. They've normalized all this stuff for us. We see these characters on TV. We like their characters. They do these things and we're like, yes, that's good because it's them. My favorite character. And it's terrible for us to respond that way and to feel like these things should be normalized and accepted. But the good news in all of that is God knows how to leverage influence as well. Anything that Satan in the world is good at, well, God's better at it because he's the best at all of it. And he's very good at using inward influence to influence transformation within us. And that's the big difference. The pressure or the influence that's on us from the world, that is outward pressure to conform us. But the pressure or the influence that comes from God is internal, and it has the ability to actually transform us, not just get us to agree to fit in. That's what the world gets us to do if we're not careful. We decide we're going to fit in with the world so we don't stick out like a sore thumb. God doesn't do that. You don't have to pretend to fit in with the church or with Christians, because God does that as a transformative work within us. He goes on to say in verse 2 how this happens. Be transformed. How does transformation take place? It takes place by the renewal of your mind. We already talked about the difference between the mind and the brain, right? The brain is just the piece of meat. It's the receptor for the mind. But the mind is actually a spiritual part of you. It connects to the brain. And then the brain sends the signals from the spiritual part of you to tell the body what to do. But the mind, that's the spiritual part of you, very closely connected to the heart and the spirit. It's very difficult for us to decipher the difference between all of those things. All we know is that that's one of the inner parts of you. And this is bigger than the brain. This is something spiritual that Paul's talking about. That inner part of you, that spiritual part of you that connects to your brain and tells your body what to do. That part of you needs to be renewed. How? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So just to qualify this, Paul is not talking about the transformation that comes with salvation. He's not talking about like just getting in the door. He's speaking about constant transformation within the mind of the Christian, that this is something that constantly needs to happen. And constant transformation needs to happen by constant renewal of the mind. How? Testing is the key word there. It happens through the Word of God. That's how we test everything. We test everything through the Word of God. So as soon as Paul threw that word testing in there, I knew he was speaking about renewing the mind through the Word of God. Right? Maybe it is a good idea to kind of keep track of your hours this week and get a good sense of how many hours a day you spend sitting there mind-numbingly while you let the world influence you with whatever they want to influence you with. That TV show, the movies, the stuff you're watching on the internet. Keep track. I think this would be a very convicting exercise. Keep track of how much you let the world influence you. And then log your hours of Bible reading and prayer and listening to Bible teachings online, I think you're going to be very convicted. I think you're going to say, okay, I think I found a pretty big problem in my life. My influences are just very unbalanced. I'm giving way more time to the world, whether I'm putting up a good fight against that or not, giving way more time to the world to influence me than I am to God. So, more time in the Word. That's how we renew our minds, because as we spend more time in the Word, we are testing everything that we face in life. Every belief, every concept, every quote-unquote truth, everything that we hear, everything that we see, we are testing its appropriateness, looking for the will of God, looking for what's perfect and pleasing and acceptable to Him, and we're testing it with the Word of God, with the Scriptures. So it might look something like this for you. You know, you're watching that scene on your favorite TV show and your favorite character. Well, he murders a guy. But you can tell the TV show, it's pushing you to think something. It's pushing you to feel something. The guy that he murdered? Yeah, he was just a terrible guy. Just a terrible guy, and the world's a better place without that guy now that he's been murdered. And you listen and you let the TV show influence you, and before long, you're feeling pretty good about that. Yep, you know what? Murder's not usually a good thing. But this is a really good guy, and he means well. He's got a good heart, and since he's my favorite character, I'm okay with this. But what happens when you take that to the Word of God? Well, you're testing whether that is good and acceptable and perfect in the eyes of God. And you're going to find out, of course, that's not very good. That's not very acceptable. It is definitely not perfect. That is sin. So the Lord gives us His Word as the test to constantly be renewing our minds. It's what we have to do. The world puts something in. Okay, I need to go to the Word and I need to find out what the Word says. Thank you, Lord. And then the Word renews my mind on that topic. It's the constant battle of making sure the Lord gets the last say in everything that we are consuming with our eyes and with our ears. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, and I do like this about Paul, that he was always very well aware of the fact, and this is considering both his past and his present, that he was just completely unworthy to have the Lord do for him the things that the Lord did for him. From salvation to apostleship, he just always knew, I should not be here. I persecuted and killed church people. I was religious. I should not have found the grace of God like I have. I certainly shouldn't be in leadership. I shouldn't be the apostle to the Gentiles. All of this was grace. Paul was good on that. And we should be too. We should understand that everything from salvation to however it is that God uses you, that's all various acts of God's grace and only that. It's the only reason He saved you. It's the only reason that He does anything productive through you. It's all grace. It's not you. And if you get that down, then the next part of this is going to be a whole lot easier to swallow, because Paul says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So don't think with drunk pride. Think with sober self-judgment. Drunk pride is reckless. It's not very coherent. It's wobbly. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But sober self-judgment, what that's going to do is that's going to help you to see yourself for what you really are. The word humble comes to mind. That's going to humble you. You are a wretch saved by the grace of God. Aren't you glad you came for this pep talk this morning? You are a wretch saved by the grace of God. He saved you. Not because of you, but in spite of you. He loved you. He saved you. And then He started cleaning you up. He helped you clean up your act. He sanctified you. And He's still sanctifying you. All of the work that He's let you do for the Lord, that's just all miraculous acts of God's mercies and grace. And that's not to mention all of the daily blessings that He just pours out onto your life. I know the truth about you. Goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life. Even when you try to outrun it, it catches up to you. God is just good to us. He's merciful to us. We don't deserve any of that. We deserved hell and destruction, but we got salvation, we got blessing, we got mercy and grace. So the result of sober self-judgment is this: oh, Lord, I am nothing apart from you, and I can do nothing apart from you. And he'll say, exactly, that's what I told you in John 15. It's going to humble us. It's going to make us feel a very good, strong sense of true humility. False humility will not work here. You know what that looks like, right? Someone gives you a compliment. Oh, Arlen, wow, great message. And I say, oh, hey, had nothing to do with me. I mean, sure, I study all day, 8 days a week. And sure, I've had to put a lot of work into my education and studying journalism and how to say things. And sure, I'm the most committed person of all the people I know, and I know a lot of people, but I mean, come on, that's all God. That's false humility. It's like pretending on the surface to give God the credit to kind of deflect the glory to God, but as it's passing, you grab a little bit of it. You want to be elevated. There's ego, there's pride that wants to be fed there. And that sort of false humility just does not work. When you fully understand the biblical grace of God, it will humble you. When you think you're impressing God and earning salvation, that puffs you up with pride, spiritual pride. It makes you pharisaical. And we all know those kind of people aren't easy to be around. But no, understanding true biblical grace, the grace of God that humbles you, you realize you haven't earned anything at all, that God saves you and blesses you in spite of you, not because of you. And it's that grace that was given to Paul that causes him to be able to say this to others: don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. You're just fooling yourself anyway. We all know the truth about you. Stop that. Stop overestimating yourself. You're just not as hot as you think you are. Now, we love you and you're important to us, but you're just not as hot as you think you are. Don't get too full of yourself just because the Lord used you, because I can show you a passage where the Lord used a donkey. So there's that. Kind of puts everything into perspective. Yeah, just be humble. Verse 4. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So I love this metaphor. It's one of Paul's favorite metaphors. He uses the human body to represent the way that a church is supposed to function. And I think it's really no wonder why. Because it is like the perfect metaphor for this. Christ is the head of the body, so he's at the control center. He tells the rest of the body what to do. You and I were the rest of the body. We all have some function within the body. We're a body part, or we're involved in some kind of bodily function in the metaphor. And you really need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 25 to get like the full dose of this. This is a mini version of what Paul teaches there. In 1 Corinthians 12, he's much more detailed with the metaphor there. Unfortunately, I don't have time to fully incorporate that. For some reason, I'm always running out of time when I'm speaking. I don't know why that is. I can't figure it out. But let me just summarize it for you really quickly. The body, Paul says, cannot be in competition with itself, and it can't be in dysfunction within itself if it's going to be a healthy body. And I love the hypothetical competitions that Paul shows us there within this metaphor of the body, or the hypothetical dysfunctions that can exist in the human body. So he's given us those arguments in terms of human body, but remember, he's speaking about the church in spiritual terms. So it's just kind of funny some of the things he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, you know, what if the foot felt left out just because it was jealous of the hand? You know, it's like, okay, fine. If you're not going to let me be the hand, then I'm going to walk, which is what a foot would do. I'm going to walk, I'm leaving, and I'm going to find me a body that will let me be the hand. And then we read that, and then we sit there and we have to think of the image of someone with a left foot in place of a left hand. No one wants to see that. It degrades the function of the human body. It limits what you could then do with your hands. And then, you know, Paul says, well, what if the ear felt left out because it wasn't the eye? And to that I would say, well, it's just not seeing things clearly, which is a proof that it shouldn't be the eye. It's an ear. Or Paul says, what if the eye was quarreling with the hand and saying, you know, get lost, loser, we don't need your kind. It's ridiculous kind of stuff, imagery that Paul gives us, like the head arguing with the feet because it doesn't feel like there's really any need for the feet. And Paul says, and I love this part, what if the whole body were an eye? Or what if the whole body were an ear? I'm like, who thinks like that? But I guess Paul said it, so let's imagine it. Just what if we were all big floating eyeballs? What if that was life? We're just all big floating eyeballs or big ears rolling around town. Life would be different, wouldn't it? You would go from all of these body functions to just one, whatever it was, seeing. So forget driving your car, forget using your computer, forget using your iPhone, pun unintentional. Can't do much with just an eye. Same with an ear. You give yourself one bodily function and you lose all the rest of them. Life is very different. Life is a whole lot more complicated. And Paul's conclusion then is that every single part of the body and every single process of the body is very necessary. It is absolutely vital to the total health of the body. So it's not about unimportant parts or processes versus important parts and processes. It's just about, are all of the parts where they should be? There haven't been any foot transplants where a hand should be, right? All of the body parts are where they should be, and all of the bodily processes are functioning as they should. That's the measure of success for a church. If there's competition in a human body, the body is tearing at itself. There's disease, there's dysfunction, there's deformity, there's handicap. Those are all the things that we need doctors and treatments for, right? The body has to all be, each individually, doing its own part, promoting and providing whatever functionality it is that the body needs from it, and not working against the other parts of the body, but working with. So Paul says, even to the point that if one member suffers, we all suffer with it. That's how important every single part of a church, every single part of a body is. That if one member suffers, we all suffer for it. If you don't believe that, tonight, a little later on in the day, maybe wait close till bed, take a ball peen hammer to your little pinky toe. And then go to bed and tell me if the rest of your body doesn't stay up to comfort the suffering of the pinky toe. It will. It's just a little pinky toe, and you might think I could do without it. Probably still have most of my balance. I'd be all right. But if that pinky toe suffers, your whole body suffers with it. And that's the way that the church is. Simply put, whoever you are and whatever your role is here at Anchor Fellowship, we need you. We love you. We need you. We want you here. We are not whole without you. So just please keep that in mind. The next time you're thinking, well, I'm tired. I don't really know if I want to go to church today. Or it's midweek. I've been working a lot. Just think about that, would you? Figure out what you are. Are you the eyeball? Okay, well, if you don't come, we're missing an eyeball for that service. Are you the ear? Okay, well, if you don't come, we're missing an ear for that service. You are a functioning part, regardless of who you are and what you do. You're a functioning part of this body. We are not the same when you're not here. So now let's speak about those individual roles quickly. I only have 45 minutes left, so I better hurry. The individual roles that Paul is getting to now, we call these spiritual gifts. Paul calls them gifts in verse 6. These are spiritual gifts. This is one of three listings in the New Testament for spiritual gifting. So we have here Romans chapter 12. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 as well. We have Ephesians chapter 4. Those are all the places where you'll find these spiritual gifts. And just simply put, every person is going to have, after salvation, this ability, something they're fairly good at. and something that if they will recognize as a gifting and then invest in it and pray about it, the Lord will help them to develop that gifting into something very powerful and effective for the church. So you always get the question when you teach about spiritual gifts, well, how do I know what my spiritual gifts are? So I'm covering that right from the start. How do you know? Well, the way you know is first start asking yourself the question, what do I like to do? What do I feel like I do okay with? What do I really enjoy? That's a hint that that might be your spiritual gift. And I know these aren't complete exhaustive lists. Spiritual giftings are anything, any ability that God gives you and then blesses with the Holy Spirit so that you can use it for the church. So if you're good at construction, that can be a spiritual gift. The Lord can bless that and use that for ministry. It can literally be anything that you're good at. So you start there. What do I enjoy? What do I really like to enjoy? Like if I had one thing to do for the rest of my life, if I did this thing, would it really make me feel completed and satisfied? If yes, that might be it. Number two, am I any good at it? Because you do have to have some kind of ability in order for it to be an actual gifting, right? Not everyone can be a singer. A lot of people want to be up here singing, but a lot of us back there don't want you up here singing because you're not very gifted at it, if I'm being honest. So we put the gifted people, the people that the Spirit is gifting for those kind of things, all in the right place. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Verse 6, Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Well, that makes sense, right? If you're gifted in something, use it. It might seem unnecessary to say, but it is necessary to say. Because we can get discouraged in our gifts. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't get discouraged in your gifts. If you're gifted to do something, then either be using it right now or be lining things up in your schedule, in your finances, to figure out a way that you can exercise that gift and bless the people of God with it. So let us use them. If we're gifted, let us use those giftings. And now it gives us a pretty good list, not exhaustive list, but a list of really important giftings for a local church body. He says, if it's prophecy, then use that gift in proportion to our faith. So if prophecy is your gifting, then use that gifting. What is prophecy? And you guys know this. What is prophecy? Does that mean you show up in a cloak with a staff, long beard, shaggy hair, camel hair, clothing, and you foretell the future? Is that what prophecy is? No. We think of prophecy for some reason as always being foretelling the future, but prophecy is not limited to foretelling the future. It includes that, but it's not limited to that. Prophecy is foretelling the truth of the Word of God. It's a difference. There is a difference, I should say, between priestly work and prophetic work. A priest speaks to God on behalf of people, but a prophet or someone exercising prophecy speaks from God to people. He speaks to people on behalf of God. So that's the difference. It's just basically speaking on behalf of God. Do I have proof of that? I sure do, or I probably wouldn't have asked the question, right? And embarrassed myself. I can show you that through the whole Bible, but just let me give you a passage here about prophecy. It says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That was 1 Corinthians 14:3. Paul told us exactly what prophecy is. Now, does that sound like the view that's held by the radicals? If you listen to how the radicals view prophecy, you get the idea that they think prophecy means you either got to be berating someone verbally or you got to be predicting some kind of gloomy and doomy thing for the future. That is not the limitation of prophecy. In fact, that really doesn't even come into Paul's description. Now, it is true that sometimes prophecy can be a little harsh and it can hurt some feelings and it can convict. But notice what prophecy mainly is, according to Paul. It's this: it's upbuilding, it's edifying people, it's encouraging people, it's consoling or comforting people. So it's very different than what some of the radical churches would have you to believe. Yes, prophecy can involve some hard truths at times, but that certainly is not the heart or the thrust of it. Every time I teach the Bible, I've told you this before, I'm prophesying. I've not yet decided to call myself Prophet Arlen. I probably won't. No, I know I won't. But every time I teach the Bible, I am prophesying. That's what this is. And every time that you just like turn to a brother or sister, a neighbor, and encourage them in the Lord, even if it's just like saying, hey, don't worry, God's got this, I'm going to pray for you. Boom, you're prophesying. You're encouraging someone. You're speaking truth from God into that person's life. That's prophecy. You don't have to have a license to do that. You can do that as a member anytime you want in the lives of brothers and sisters around you. Proportion, when it says do this in proportion to your faith, that means to something that's appropriately measuring up with something else. So it would be prophesying in a way that measures up with what you can believe God for. I would kind of summarize that by saying, regardless of what Joel Osteen says, please do not fake it until you make it. If you're faking it until you're making it, do us all the favor. Stop whatever it is you think you're doing right now. Pray, read the Bible, build your faith up until you can prophesy in that way from a place of faith and not from a place of pretend or fake. We don't need fake prophecy. We don't need fake prophets. We want true ones. We want people that are prophesying according to the measure of their faith. Verse 7, Paul says this, if it's serving, then in our serving. So if it's serving that you're gifted at, then use that proportion appropriately in your serving. Make sure you're serving if that's your gift. And this is the Greek word diakonos. This is where we get our word deacon. A deacon is someone who ministers more so in the physical things than the spiritual things. It is a spiritual gift that the Lord spiritually gifts people to just pitch in and help, to just hop in, pitch in, and help out in whatever area is needed. And that's how you can always identify someone that has this spiritual gift of deaconing or serving. They're just hopping in. What can I do? Yes, I see that need. Let me help. Well, can I do this? Can I do that? Let me pitch in. That's a person that is called to be, gifted to be a deacon, just a service worker, serving the body of Christ in any way possible. We see the first organized and coordinated usage of this in Acts chapter 6, when the complaint was brought to the apostles that some of the Gentile, the Greek, the Hellenist widows were getting neglected in the daily distribution of meals to widows. And I love the apostles' response, the 12 apostles. They said, look, we cannot stop what we're doing. Our gifting is prayer and the Word of God. We're teachers in the body. We have to be working in the Word. We have to be praying and preparing to teach the Bible, so we can't be serving tables. Let's get people that are gifted in that way. Let's get people that have that kind of inclination where they want to pitch in and help and do the physical things. That takes the burden off of the ministry. The ministry can focus on their giftings and their callings. And so Stephen was among that number, certainly the most notable of the deacons. Reading on in verse 7, he says, the one who teaches in his teaching. So that is a spiritual gift, the gift of teaching. Not everyone can teach. It's a spiritual gifting. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. And if the gift of teaching is your spiritual gift, then by George, Paul says, teach the Bible then. And it is my firm conviction that every pastor should first and foremost be a Bible teacher. I really don't think biblically you're going to make a very good pastor if you're not first and foremost a Bible teacher. You have to teach people how to live their lives. You have to teach people what God says about them. But a pastor is not the only Bible teacher in any given church. There's all sorts of gifts of teaching in the church. Some might be called and gifted by God to teach children. Some might be called and gifted by God to teach small groups. Some might be called and gifted by God to teach in like paraministry sort of ways. There are many different ways we can be gifted as teachers in a local body. It's not reserved only for the professional and officially appointed pastor. Verse 8, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Exhort means to encourage. It doesn't mean to scold. Doesn't mean to beat up verbally. It actually means to call near. That's the literal definition. Exhort means to call near. It's where you bring people in closer to the Lord. And Barnabas was the poster child for this, wasn't he? His name meant the son of encouragement. I mean, what else are you going to do if that's your name? I guess that's going to be your spiritual gift, encouragement. And he was. Anytime you see Barnabas in the scriptures, he was encouraging people. People Paul wouldn't even encourage, but Barnabas would. That's a wonderful, much needed gift in the church. It's something all of us should have to some degree, but we need people that certainly specialize in this gift. And then we have in verse 8, the one who contributes in generosity. So that's the gift of giving in King James Version, New King James Version. The gift of giving or the gift of contribution. And if that is your spiritual gifting, then Paul says do so generously. And if you want, we'll pass the plate again. If you just can't wait to exercise that gift until next week, we'll just pass the plate before we close. That is definitely a spiritual gift, isn't it? It's not normal. It doesn't come natural. We're not prone as human beings to let money pass through our hands. We're prone to accumulate and to build. And that's why we're not all rich, because God knows the people that he can give wealth to, and he knows whose hands the money will pass through, and he knows whose hands will grab onto that money with a death grip and not let go. So God knows who to bless financially. And maybe that's a good test for you. Lord, if I'm not very wealthy, maybe I'm not very generous. And you're helping me. You're helping me from spoiling myself as a rich man or a rich woman. And then he says, the one who leads with zeal. Yep, leadership is definitely a gift of the Spirit. Not everyone can lead in the church. And zeal is an important aspect of leadership. It is spoude in the Greek. And it means enthusiasm, excitement. Isn't that what we want in our leaders? I think we definitely want that in our leaders. You know, we don't want a head coach that's like, all right, guys, let's go out there today. Win, I guess. You know, try your hardest, maybe. No, we want someone leading us that's excited about the direction they're leading us in. If they're not excited about the direction they're leading us in, then we're going to have to question ourselves whether we really want to go in the direction that they're leading. Give me a leader with some zeal. Reading on. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness, and I'll admit it, I kind of have more like the head coach kind of thinking when it comes to ministry. For me, it's like, okay, Sunday, who's here today? What do I got to work with? All right, that's who's on the roster. And I'm just all about business. All right, here's the game plan for the day. You're going to do this, you're going to do that. This is how that's going to work. Here's our game plan. Here's the plays we're lining up. Here's everyone's positions, your first string, your second string. Here's how it's all going to work. And then it'll be later on that someone says, Arlen, did you notice such and such wasn't here for like the last 2 weeks? Oh. Well, no, because I'm in the moment. I'm working with what's available to me. I treat people like adults. If they show up, I figure they want to be there. If they're not there, I figure they either don't want to be there or they have a reason. They'll be back when they want to be there. And when they're here, then they're on the roster. Then I'll use them. Then I'll work with what I have here. So I need people like this in my life with these acts of mercy that can say, well, they haven't been here for 2 weeks. You think they're okay? You think they're sick? Maybe they're sick. Arlen, you think we should send them a fruit basket? We need people like that because I'm not like that. I'm like the head coach. I'm all about business. I'm all about treating people like adults. I'm not a babysitter for sure. But every now and then, a Christian doesn't need a Bible teacher to help them through whatever they're going through. Every now and then, they need someone that's very merciful and is going to reach out and touch their heart through just an act of kindness, an act of mercy. So I thank God for people like that. And let me just real quickly, as I close here, give you an example of how all of these gifts work together. I know this is a little long for this morning, but it is what it is. I don't feel like the Lord's given me the liberty to stop. So let me just finish this up with an example to show you how all of this works in a church. I'm borrowing this example from someone else, kind of making it my own, but the thought of it comes from someone else. It's just the hypothetical example of me being up here with the frog in my throat after talking about the boiling frog syndrome. And I got a frog in my throat, and One of our youngins runs downstairs, gets a glass, fills it with water for me, and is bringing it up the aisle to me to bless me with a glass of water. And all about midway, three-quarter of the way down the aisle, they just trip, fall flat on their face, break the glass, and spill the water. Now, you can watch the responses of the fellowship, and you can, like, immediately know what the spiritual giftings are, right? The person with the gift of prophecy is going to go up to the young one that fell and said, "Listen, kid, learn the spiritual lesson here. Watch your steps, lest you stumble and fall." And then the person with the gift of serving is going to get up there and say, "Oh, well, let me help out. Let me clean this all up. Let me get the mop. Let me get the bucket. I'll get this all straightened up." Well, then you have the person with the gift of teaching who's going to say, "Okay, now here's what you did wrong. You need to get a little more separation between your steps. You want at least 4 to 6 inches between your feet as you're walking. And you need to make sure you have the right pressure on the glass as you're holding it. Definitely use both hands." Now, the Greek word for pressure is pressuratos. And you're going to make sure, and let me give you a metaphor to really just help drive this point in, just to make sure it sticks with you. That's the Bible teacher. Well, then you have the person with the gift of exhortation. They're going to say, "Son, this was just a mistake. One of many that you're going to make in life. Fall 6 times, get up 7. You're going to be just fine in the future. I believe in you." That's a person with the gift of exhortation. Well, then you got the person with the gift of contribution. And they're going to say, "Hey, how much do those glasses cost? Let me replace it. Let me write you a check to replace the glass. And how about I buy a new mop and bucket as well?" That's a person with the gift of giving. Well, then the person with the gift of leading is going to say, "Look, we need a better system for water delivery in this church. I'm going to form a committee. We're going to hash this out and we're going to come up with a better methodology for this." And then the person with the gift of acts of mercy is going to say, "Oh, honey, are you okay? Let me help you up. Oh, bless your heart. Let's take a look at that. Let's make sure you're not really injured. Let's get you back to health and back up on your feet." And then you can see how all of those people who are all wired and gifted very differently are very much needed in the body of Christ, right? Isolated, we're incomplete, but unified together as a whole, we're complete. But this is also where we need to be careful, because those same differences that help to make us complete are also usually the areas of tension within our churches. So we got to be very careful with this. These differences, they're so necessary. They're so vital. They're so needed. And yet they can be the very sources of tension where we're butting our heads together as Christians and fighting amongst one another. Because the person with the gifts of acts of mercy gets mad at the person of the gift with the gift of teaching. It says, "This is the last thing this kid needs right now is teaching. He doesn't need a lecture." Then you got the person with the gift of giving, and they're mad at the leader. "Hey, we don't need a committee right now. We don't need to talk this ad nauseum. We just need to put some money where our mouths are. We want to fix this problem. Let's put some money where our mouths are." So these differences become areas of potential sore spots for the church. And you see how that works. That's why we need to be so very understanding of one another, and why we have to be totally fine with church people who aren't like us. You have to be okay with that. "That Christian doesn't think like me. So what? Your way seems very right. I know it does. It seems absolutely right to you because that's your gifting. That's your calling. But guess what? That person that you maybe don't like because they don't think like you, they're just as convinced that they're the right kind of Christian and that their way is right because that's their calling and that's their gifting. So we just need to each find our gifting, develop that gifting, and be very tolerant and patient and accepting of all of the other gifts that are being exercised around us in the church. So live and let live in the church. That's what we got to do. You'll do it a different way, guaranteed. You have no idea how many times people tell me how I should pastor, how I should do what I do, how I should teach the Bible, how I should be shorter with my messages. Can you believe how wrong people can be? It's amazing. People, I get that not infrequently, people telling me how to exercise my gifts. Well, listen, if there's 70 people in this church and I give you all a piece of paper and I say, you tell me exactly what church looks like to you, exactly how you want it to look. Tell me exactly how you'd run this church to the finest detail. You know, we'd have 70 different papers. We'd all want different things. We're all so very different. The way I do things will not seem right to you at times, and vice versa. We're different for a reason, church. We're different for a reason. And it's a very important one. Well, everything that Paul is teaching us about these giftings is all about proper balance. You know, there's a right way to do everything and a wrong way to do everything. So the key is to do the right thing, but to do it in the right way. And that's what all of this is telling us. So let's stand and have the worship team come up. Thank you for the additional time this morning. I'll be shorter moving forward. I can sense it. I can just feel it. But I just didn't feel like I could stop. I think the Lord had this message and all of it for today. And I hope you put all of this to heart. It helps to make sense of a lot of stuff, doesn't it? You know, the person with the gift of serving. Why is it always me that's got to clean up the messes? Where are all the other people? Why aren't they working? Why aren't they doing? That's your gifting. That's yours. Let's just let the Lord put us in the body as He sees fit and make you whatever body part He wants you to be in this local church and serve whatever bodily church function He wants you to serve and just be content with that. Just do what we do and only what we do to the best of our ability for the glory of the Lord as to the Lord. And don't worry about what the hand is doing or the foot is doing or how good the eyeball looks or what the mouth is saying. You just worry about your part and your function. And I'll do the same. Father, thank you for the word, for the living word that has encouraged us this morning to be living sacrifices. May that sink so deeply into our hearts that it becomes a fervor, a passion within us. Lord, that we might be dead on our feet to sin, but alive to you, Christ. That our life might continue that transformation, that metamorphosis from ungodliness to godliness. From unholy to holy. That we might reflect you, Christ, in this life that we live in. Bless the fellowship today and throughout this week. Lord, be merciful, be gracious, be kind. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Thank you, Lord. You're so good to us. Amen.
I need you, Lord. I need you.